Can you hear me? Well, good morning, everyone. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, who is to be praised forever and ever. Amen. That's the greeting that the Apostle Paul gave the Galatians, and it's the greeting that I give to you this morning. If you're new to Grace Chinese Baptist Church, we'd like to extend a warm welcome to you. Here we seek to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and to disciple each other in the Word of God. And we do this in two languages, including the one that you hear right now, and also in the Chinese language known as Mandarin. The sermon today is called Law and Grace. You can also call it Works and Grace. And I'm going to jump into it really quick very soon here. But first, I'd like the service in a word of prayer. So if you would, please bow your heads. Gracious Heavenly Father, God of all things, both seen and unseen, glory be to you. Only you are holy. Only you are righteous. Thank you for your word, Heavenly Father, which is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. And we pray, Lord, that your word would speak to us today, that we would draw our doctrines from what you say and not necessarily from what we say. Lord, you are great and you're mighty. Your love for us and your mercy is also great. And we ask that you renew our minds according to your word. For it's in Jesus' precious name we ask it. Amen. So today we're going to, and I have to apologize in advance because I'm kind of going to jump to a few different passages in the Bible. So there might be a little bit of flipping, but I promise you, I hope that it'll by doing that we'll get a deeper, more comprehensive look at God's Word. And we're going to start out in Romans chapter 3. So if you would, please turn to Romans chapter 3. And we're going to start out with verse 19. Romans 3, verse 19. And I'm going to read, now your passage says verse 28, but I'm going to read from verse 19 to 28. So starting at verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known to you, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance, He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. So we read here that Paul says that we're not justified by what we do, we're justified by what Christ did on the cross. He purchased our salvation, and we receive justification not by our works. But now I want to turn to another passage. And this passage is also God's word, but it kind of has a different tone to it. So if you would, please turn to James chapter 2. It's right after Hebrews. James chapter 2. And we're going to start at verse 14. And it reads like this. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do." You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend." So you see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. Now, these are two very different passages. They actually, in some ways, they say the same thing, but in other ways, they appear to be very different from one another. In fact, sometimes atheists and humanists like to use these two passages to put forth the idea that the Bible contradicts itself. I want to show you today how that's not true. The Bible does not contradict itself, and James and Paul actually do agree with each other. And before I get deeper into that, I want to kind of talk a little bit about why I chose this subject. You see, I trusted Christ as my Savior when I was 16 years old. And the next 2 years of my life were wonderful. And I didn't just believe. I didn't just go to church every once in a while. I read my Bible every night. And I spent time in prayer every night. And I fellowshiped with other believers. And not only that, but I regularly shared my faith with other people, including my best friend Lamar, who just a few days after myself trusted Christ as his Savior. So I was doing all the right things. I was doing what the Bible says to do, but I had a problem. I doubted my salvation sometimes, and that really bothered me. And one of the reasons, and I have to say, I almost decided not to preach about this, but the Lord really put it on my heart, because I have a suspicion that there's some people in this room that doubt your salvation, even though you've trusted Christ as your Savior. And that's a very frightening thing, especially when you're young. It's frightening for anybody. So I wanted to focus on this because this is a serious subject. It might be the most important question you've ever asked in your life. Another reason why I wanted to talk about this is, as I said earlier, atheists and humanists love to use these two passages because it looks like they really do contradict each other. After all, in Romans 3:28, Paul says, "Therefore we maintain that a man is justified by faith without works." But James says in James chapter 2, verse 24, that you're justified by faith with works. So do they disagree with each other? And I wrestled with this what seemed like a contradiction up until about 10 years ago. I was driving in my minivan down Shady Grove Road in Glen Allen, close to where we live, and this problem was going through my mind about these two verses specifically. So while I was driving, I began to pray, and I asked the Lord, I said to the Lord, "Lord, you know I believe you. I believe that the Bible is your word, but I can't give an explanation for these two passages. Would you please help me with it?" So when I got home, I had a little time to kill, so I opened up my Bible, and I landed on Romans chapter 4, verse 2. and it said this: if in fact Abraham had something, if in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. And I knew that last phrase was an answer to my prayer, but not before God. And so I'm going to get a little bit deeper. But I want you to know my main focus today is to say, when you leave here today, I want you to understand that Paul and James do not contradict each other, because they're each speaking from two different contexts. Paul is talking about how God evaluates us for salvation, but James is talking about how we evaluate each other. And I'm going to use God's word to explain why that's true. But first, we need a little bit of prerequisite knowledge. And so, again, as I promised, we're going to flip a little bit. If you would be so kind, please turn to 2 Corinthians, and we'll go to chapter 4. 2 Corinthians. And the reason why I'm jumping around here a little bit is because Scripture interprets Scripture. If you read a passage and you don't understand it, instead of trying to understand it with our own human thinking, we need to cross-reference it with God's word so that we make sure that it's jiving with itself. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 18 says this: so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. So the point being made here is that God's word draws a clear distinction between the seen world, the physical world that you and I live in, and that also includes the things that scientists tell us are deep out there in space, including all the galaxies and the stars and planets. And so that's what we're talking about when we say the seen world. The unseen world is the existence that God lives in, and we're not able to perceive it with our physical senses. This is repeated just a few pages over in chapter 8. So if you would flip just a few pages over, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and look at verse 21. What does it say? For we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of men. So here we see Paul making another distinction. There's what God sees, and then there's what men see. Now, generally, we think in these terms, what looks pleasing to the Lord is not necessarily what looks pleasing to humanity, and vice versa, what's pleasing to humanity is not necessarily pleasing to the Lord. But in this particular situation, it just so happens that Paul's talking about what can be pleasing to the Lord and pleasing to humanity. It just so happens, if you read this whole passage, he's talking about delivering a gift offering to the poor people. And that's something that no one can argue about. And of course, God is very pleased with this. So the point again is that there's a difference between what we see and what God sees. The third passage I want to use to drive that point home is Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11. Okay, so Hebrews chapter 11 is saying that we believe in something that we cannot see. Starting at verse 1, it says, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. Verse 3, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. So what he's saying here, all of existence, this church, the land that we live on, the universe, it was all created by something that we cannot see. It's invisible. And this is what the Bible says, that God lives in that invisible world. He's the one that created it. And so if you think that this might be a crazy idea, let me point out something. There are leaders in the scientific community who themselves are atheists that understand, or at least they believe, that there is an existence that is outside of the universe. Many of you have heard of Richard Dawkins. Perhaps you've heard of Japanese-American physicist named Dr. Michio Kaku, who wrote books about parallel universes. They believe that there are universes that exist outside of our universe. So the point I'm trying to make here is, it's not necessarily a crazy idea to believe that there's an unseen world, which we believers call a spiritual world. After all, many top scientists believe that that's a strong possibility. Now, this brings us back to the passages I was talking about earlier. What does that have to do with whether or not the Apostle Paul agrees with James? Well, if we go back to Romans chapter 3, and I'll do it. You can follow me if you want to, but I think it's very important. If we go back to Romans chapter 3 and then look at verse 20. What does verse 20 say? Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Some translations say in God's sight, but at any rate, what Paul is reminding you here, I mean, why would he have to put the words in his sight or in God's sight? What Paul is reminding us is the context by which he is speaking. He's not talking about what you and I see. He's talking about what God sees. And it's inside this context that he goes to the verse that's in verse 28, which says, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Under what context? Under the context of what God sees, not necessarily what you and I see. And I'm going to expound on that a little bit later. But as further evidence of the Apostle Paul's context, just a few verses below verse 28, you'll go over into chapter 4. When you look at verse 2, he reiterates what I quoted earlier. Verse 2, if in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. Now let's think about that for a second. You know, we know that the Bible speaks against pride, and bragging and boasting is definitely not something that God wants us to do. But Paul said that Abraham could brag about something. So let's think about that. If God were to supernaturally bring Abraham back here today, and he's physically with us, and he's talking to us about his faith, he'd have the right to say to you and me, you think you have faith? Well, that's nothing. I was prepared to kill my son because my heavenly Father told me to do it, and I was going to do it in obedience. And you have to understand, I was an elderly man when my son, my only son, was born. I was as good as dead myself. And I demonstrated my faith by what I was going to do. I was actually going to kill him. So notice what Paul is saying. In front of you and me down here in the seen world, Abraham actually does have a right to brag, because I don't think there's anybody in this room, certainly not myself, that could take that kind of action. But notice what Paul says. He has something to brag about, but not before God. Why can't he brag before God? I think he explains it as we keep going. So we'll continue with verse 3. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Verse 4. Now when a man works, his wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. So you see, within the context of what God sees, your faith is credited as righteousness. By what everybody else sees, maybe not. But by what God sees, yes, absolutely. Now, how does this contrast to what James's perspective is? Well, you know, that day that I was driving in my van, I actually turned to James chapter 2 and I looked for the context of what God sees, and I did not find it. but I did find a different context. So again, and I apologize for flipping pages, but let's go to James chapter 2. Again, it's after Hebrews. So again, if you read this whole chapter and look for the phrase "in God's sight," or something that has to do with what God is looking at from his perspective, you actually won't find it. But when you look at verse 18, you'll find a different context. And it says this: "But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do.'" So do you catch that? You show me, and I'll show you. Which world is he talking about? Is he talking about the unseen world or the seen world? Well, he says, you show me, I'll show you. He's talking about what we see. In other words, he's talking about how we evaluate each other. As further evidence, look at verse 22. Skip down to verse 22. And what are the first two words in verse 22? Well, I have an NIV, and the first two words in my Bible is, "You see," not "what God sees." What about the first two words in verse 24? What are the first two words? "You see." He's not talking about what God sees. He's talking about what we see. Now, how can all this be? I mean, earlier he said faith without works is dead. And it would, I think most churches preach that that means that your faith isn't going to do you any good. You're lost. Frankly, that's what is taught in most churches. And I hate to contradict people, but I think there may be even some people in this church that teach that as well. I have to disagree politely and with love, because, you see, the Jews didn't understand the word death to mean obliteration. And the word death does not mean to cease to exist in the Jewish mind. Instead, it meant separation. And you can even see a definition of that in this passage here in verse 26. So if you look down at verse 26, James gives us a very subtle definition. It says this: "As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." Now let's think about that. Now think about your physical body. My left hand is your physical body, and my right hand is your spirit. And when you're alive, they're together. But according to the way the Bible describes it, when you pass away, when you die, your spirit leaves, and that's what separation is. And of course, as we all know, your physical body will deteriorate, and it will cease to exist as far as we understand it. So how does this compare to faith with works? Well, it means that if you don't have good works in your life, people can't see it. They can't experience it. So once again, your faith is my left hand. Your good deeds, your good works are my right hand. So when you put them together, God sees your faith, but other people around you see your good works. And it's because of your good works that they experience your faith. And if you move your works away from your faith, they cannot see it. It's the same as when you physically die. You know, when I pass away and I leave this world, you're not going to be able to look at me. You're not going to be able to hear my voice. You're not going to be able to shake my hand or put your arms around me, because I'm gone. I'm dead. I don't exist anymore as far as you're able to experience here in the seen world. But I will exist in the unseen world according to what the Bible says. And in the same way, your faith is visible to God in the unseen world. But if you don't have good works added to it, it's not going to be visible to those of us who are still down here on earth. So, in conclusion about that, death means separation. And so that's what dead faith means. It means that other people are not able to experience it. So then the question comes to mind, so did James himself believe that people with dead faith are lost? Apparently not, because concerning the people that James said had quote-unquote dead faith, he also said the following about them. And that's going to be in James chapter 4. Now remember, in James chapter 2, he's very harsh. He says, faith without works is dead. And, you know, you believe in God, that's great. But, you know, the demons believe that, and they shudder in fear. And so he's speaking to them harshly. And in James chapter 4, he's also speaking to them very harshly. Look at verse 1. I'm going to read all the way through part of verse 6. Verse 1, chapter 4, James chapter 4. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Verse 4, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he calls to live in us envies intensely, but he gives us more grace? So there's two words in that passage that make it clear to me, and should make it clear to anyone who studies their Bible carefully, that indicate that despite how hard he's speaking to them, despite how angry he sounds, he still acknowledges that they have eternal life. Why? Look at verse 5. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he caused to live in us? Do you know that the Bible teaches that if you have God's Spirit, you have eternal life? You don't have to turn there, but Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, about halfway through the verse, going into verse 14, says this: having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Understand that Paul is saying that when you believe, you have God's Spirit. And he's also saying that this Spirit is a kind of deposit which guarantees that you are going to inherit the kingdom of God, and indeed you are his possession. So the fact that, going back to James chapter 4, the fact that he says that they have God's Spirit is confirmation that they're not lost. And you might ask, well, what is it? Why is he speaking so harshly? I'm going to talk about that in a minute. The second word that James uses in that passage occurs in verse 6, but he gives us more grace. Well, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says that the presence of grace is necessary for salvation. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says this: for it is by grace are you saved. For it is by grace are you saved. For it is by grace are you saved, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So we see in this passage, grace, the presence of grace, is proof that you have eternal life. And that's what James points out here. He says, you have, if you have grace, you have eternal life. And he says that they have the Spirit, so they have eternal life. And to make things more confusing, he actually says in the next chapter, in verse 16, he implies that they're righteous. And let me read that. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Now, let's step back here for a second. In chapter 2, he said they had dead faith, and he spoke very harshly to them. In chapter 4, he said they were quarreling with each other, and they were listening to their internal desires. They were slandering each other. He called them adulterous people. And yet, now in chapter 5, he implies that they're righteous? How can they possibly be righteous as badly as they're behaving? Well, it goes back to what we read in chapter 4. In chapter 4, verse 5, it says, what did we read? I'll try to quote it. But to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. When you trust Christ as your Savior, in God's sight, not necessarily in everyone else's sight. In God's sight, faith, righteousness is credited to your account, so that even though you're behaving as badly as the people in the book of James behaved, you still look righteous in God's sight. Now, that sounds crazy to a lot of people, and that's kind of understandable, because down here on earth, there's no way that I'm going to look at somebody and think that they're righteous if they're behaving like the devil. And that's rightfully so, but that kind of goes along with the point. So if James is not pronouncing that they're lost, what is he doing? Why is he speaking so harshly to them? Well, here again, as I said before, Scripture interprets Scripture. What James is doing is he's rebuking them. He's disciplining them. And the Bible says that the presence of God's discipline is proof that you are saved. You don't have to turn there, but in Hebrews chapter 12, it says this. It says that God disciplines those whom he loves, and that if he disciplines you, it shows that he's acting like a father. It shows that he accepts you as a son or a daughter. And it goes on to say that if he does not discipline you, then you're not a child of God. And so what that passage confirms is that the presence of God's discipline shows that you are saved, because God does not discipline people who are not his children. That brings us back to James. Again, I ask, what is it that James is doing? Well, he's being used by God as a tool to discipline his readers. He's rebuking them, and he's chastising them, perhaps very harshly, but that's for good reason. They deserve it. And the second reason is because they are children of God. A few more things that the Bible says about God's discipline. If you keep reading Hebrews chapter 12, it says that God disciplines us so that we can share in his holiness. Conversely, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which is a passage that Brother Joe read a little bit earlier, and he was reading the passage that was talking about how if we take communion as we did earlier, if someone takes communion in a manner that's unworthy, then we're guilty of sinning against Jesus' blood and his body. And that's obviously a very bad thing. But later on in that passage, Paul says, and to give you a little background, these Corinthians, what they were doing is they were taking communion while they were drunk, and they were eating all the food in the presence of poor people who were hungry, and Paul says that they absolutely humiliated these poor people who were hungry. And so that's what he meant when he said they were taking communion in a way that was unworthy. And he concludes, for this reason, this is why some of you are sick and some of you have died. Now, you might think, clearly these people aren't going to heaven, because in our mindset, you have to kind of work your way to heaven. But then he concludes at the very end of that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He says that God disciplines us so that we will not be condemned with the rest of the world. Why is that? Because their righteousness doesn't come from them. It comes from God, and he credits it to your account when you trust him as your Savior. So in conclusion, God's discipline proves that you're saved. God disciplines you so that you can share in his holiness, and he disciplines us so that we will not be condemned with the rest of the world. So once you trust Christ as your Savior, you might ask the question, okay, why should I do good works? And this is a very good question. And a lot of people accuse Christians, and rightfully so in some cases, when they say, okay, you trust Christ as your Savior, and that's it, right? That's it. You don't have to behave yourself. You can do whatever you want to do. And I think some of the passages that I read show that that's not true. You see, the thing is, if you're in Christ, if you behave like the most sinful people, God is going to bring hardship in your life. He's going to bring discipline. He might cause you to lose your job. He might cause you to get sick. He might cause you to die, but he's going to punish you for your wrongdoing. Conversely, God's word also talks about his rewards. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15, the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians, Christ is the foundation, but you are to be careful how you build on top of that foundation. If you build with wood, hay, and straw versus gold, silver, and fine stones, it's going to be revealed for what it really is on the day of judgment. And it says that we'll all pass through a fire. And any of our works that survives that fire, that's the gold, the silver, really he's talking about your good deeds, all the things you did to help the poor or spread the gospel. These things will survive the fire, and you can take it into heaven as a reward. But it also says in that same passage that if all of your good deeds are burned up and nothing is left, it says he will be saved, albeit as someone who's passing through the fire. So that's my message today. Salvation is a free gift, and it's free to anyone who asks for it. And I don't ever want to end a sermon without saying that the way to eternal life is that you trust Christ as your Savior. You trust that what he did on the cross pays for everything you've ever done that was wrong or that was offensive to God. And his resurrection justifies you. And so if you believe this, you have eternal life. And if you don't, then you do not have eternal life. And that concludes my message today. And I've been asked to close this in a word of prayer. So if you would, please bow. If anybody has any questions about what I've preached about, if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior and you want to know more, please come to me. If you're not able to come to me, I'm sure Brother Joe or anyone else who's here will be happy to talk to you. That being said, please bow your head for prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us what we do not deserve. We don't deserve that you would send your Son to earth to die on the cross to pay for all that we've done wrong and to pay for all that we're not able to pay for ourselves. Thank you for his resurrection, which your word says his resurrection justifies us. Lord, you're good and you're gracious and you're kind. I pray, Lord, that if there's someone in here who needs you, that they would turn to you and just simply believe and trust Christ as their Savior. I pray, Lord, that you'll bless everyone in here as they go out into the world, that you'd be with them and remind them of your love every second of every day. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.